Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Lord, we thank you. We stand in the presence of a holy God. I thank you, Lord, that you're a holy God. Because there's no shadow of turning or change with you. You're not a capricious God. And you're not warm about something we're interested in one day and cold the next. We thank you for the passion and the love of our Lord Jesus, and that we belong. We're in Christ. We're thankful. And now, Lord, today would you open eyes and open hearts, and by the Holy Spirit, give the saints more understanding, a clearer light on the path, and grant to everyone present that does not really know you the light of Christ shining on their heart today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody loves a good quiz, don't they? A puzzle. Everybody loves a conundrum, something to be sorted out. And in a minute, I'm going to give you one. This little one pops up in the Gospel of John, and I will ask you the quiz question. See if you can get it right in your own mind. But before that, here is something rather interesting that happened locally. It's the beginning of a new year. Pastor Rob Edwards, who is the kind of self-appointed and much-loved leader of, you know, gatherings of pastors these last few years, a Lutheran brother, wrote to the pastors in the city, heaps of them, long list. He said, "Dear friends, in the past, we've had a covenant of prayer between the churches, but we all have things we're praying for, or an emphasis peculiar to our own churches. An idea has come up," he says, "regarding our relationship as churches in the Rocky region. We could pray for one another, not a general prayer, but related to the particular emphasis of your church for this year. So if you have a particular emphasis in your church, e.g. year of connecting families or the year of prayer, etc., please reply to this email and we'll send it out to all the churches." Now, he himself hasn't contributed one yet. We'll pressure him. But anyway, Brett Wilson of the Rocky Baptist immediately replied. He said, "Thanks, Rob. Focus for the year is outreach. We're asking God to give our people a heart to know and tell their own story." So they're thinking souls and soul winning. A day or two later, Captain Dale Brooks of the Salvation Army replied. He says, "Our focus this year in the region, and for as long as the Spirit-born conviction remains, is to promote life and proclaim hope in Christ through words and deeds of love." Well, kind of similar. Souls and winning them. And then, a few days later, Pastor Andrew Poyser of Rocky Presbyterian, what used to be St. Andrew's, he wrote, and he says, "For the last 8 months at Rocky PC," PC is Presbyterian Church, "we've been praying that God would give Jesus more than 8,000 new people in Rockhampton and Gracemere in our generation, for a start, because there are more than 80,000 people in our region who need to know him. And so we figure 1 in 10 people," anyway, they're kind of setting their sights high, but, you know, not too high. "Anyway, we're planning on continuing this prayer in 2019 and beyond." What have they got in their mind? Souls and winning them. And then he says, "It's not a small prayer." No, 8,000, you know, that's a lot to believe for. "It's not a small prayer, but we think God is worthy of hearing big prayers. And it's not really that big either, because we can all pray for our friends, family, co-workers and acquaintances to come to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. We're praying that God would use us to tell people about him so that he might give more than 8,000 people to Jesus. He may not use us at Rocky PC, that's fine. He may give them to Jesus at other churches in town. That's fine too. However it happens, we'd love him to do it, and we're praying toward that end. And we're encouraging our congregation to commit to praying for 5 friends and family regularly that God would give them to Jesus. So what have you heard so far? We've heard back from 3 churches. And I thought, well, I'm going to put out a reply myself later today. And you notice what they're all wanting. They're all wanting to be effective in living for Jesus, letting their light shine, touching the lives of other people, see people come to Christ. Well, it's interesting. 2 weeks ago, none other than David Hood, who was the preacher for the day, gave the church, that's us at Peace, a 6-week challenge, which he had modeled on the fact that he had done the 6-week challenge at the local gym. And the whole idea of the 6-week challenge at the local gym was if you could so discipline yourself to a new diet and exercise life for 6 weeks, it would become a good habit that you could continue the rest of your life. And his 6-week challenge to us was, could we discipline ourselves so that every day for 6 weeks, pray for a family member and a friend or neighbor to be saved? 6 weeks. But whether he told you or not at the time, he had an ulterior motive that he was hoping to build in you a habit, and that it come the end of 6 weeks, no, this habit was established. Well, the next Sunday, that's a week ago, another David Alley, he brought a word that on the surface of it looked like it was an alternative goal, and the two would conflict. What David said was that he thought you should have the goal of praying, a life goal, praying that in the course of your life, you would lead one person to Christ. But he said it was an automatic resetting goal, that as soon as you led someone to Christ, your goal was lead someone to Christ. And that can look like, well, is this a 6-week challenge to pray for 2 people, or a lifetime goal to lead one to Christ? No, the truth is, both of these brothers were trying to get at the same thing. They were trying to establish in the heart of all of us, every one of us, that daily understanding, daily recognition of the need to pray for others to come to Christ, and at the same time be ready to help them do so. Now, I would like to take these 2 goals that are precisely the same, really, and kind of present them in a third way. We'll call this the reality goal, right? And it's this. It's no good praying and saying, Lord, in the course of my life, I want to lead one person to Jesus, because it's too open-ended. And I think instead you should be praying, it should be your permanent prayer, Lord, I want to lead someone to Jesus this year. And then if it all works well in 3 months, yes, it resets. You're thinking, great, okay, now I believe again for another one. No, I think that should be a permanent part of life. And at the same time that you're praying to bring one person to Jesus yourself, yes, you've got a number of people in mind that you're praying that the Lord would take hold of anyway. In other words, one doesn't exclude the other. In fact, I have a number of people that my diary throws their names up at 10 to 5 every morning. And if I'm up earlier and praying, there'll be a moment when the phone goes ping. And if I'm up later and I pick up my phone, there it is. And I have some names on there, and believing the Lord for them. That isn't that hard to do. You just have to create somehow the memory track in your mind, you know, or the conviction in your mind that, no, this is really important and we've got to get it in place. But I think when it's all said and done, every one of us should have this kind of goal that David spoke of last week, and which the other David was trying to get us to. Because, you know, David had talked about how he's very often task-oriented. And most of us are like that most of the time. You know, if I go to the shopping centre, What is in my mind is there's one particular thing I want. I believe the Lord for the car park I want. I always get it. And I bolt up the stairs and I stride straight to that place, do the thing, stride back. No, and all that time I'm not thinking at all, especially of who's around me. That doesn't mean there aren't other times, but I'm conscious that most of us go through our days mostly concerned or burdened or just busy with the things we have to do. And it's not that we don't care about others, we simply aren't. We simply haven't trained ourselves to be in faith that today my life can touch another person and just be sensitive enough for when that moment comes that, stop right now, chat with this person. But somehow we've got to bring about that sensitivity. I would like to suggest, if we're just clarifying what really are our prayer goals, yes, start with this six-week challenge by all means. Say, okay, mark off the diary and say, work at it. But remember, it's meant to be permanent. Here's what I think. I think you, aside from whatever else you pray about, you have to bring up in importance, daily importance, this prayer that says, Lord, I'm asking that you use me to lead someone to Jesus. And keep that faith alive at the same time you're praying for other people you want to be saved. And that's your personal prayer. That day by day you're saying, I must be fruitful. I want to be a blessing to somebody. I know this is a very good discipline to build in your life. But in the context of the church, we are a corporate people. We are a body. We've been built together. When we're baptized, by the way, we're baptized into a body. I don't know that that gets talked about often enough. You're not baptized into Jesus to remain an individual. You're actually baptized into the body of Christ. And baptism, effective baptism, that is genuine Christian baptism that has grace in it, makes you part of Jesus, but it makes you part of the church. And you are supposed to learn how to be one with other people, how to walk with them. And we are a people. God has put us together with a common purpose. And there are certain things we should be in this area of the care of souls and our regular prayers, our daily prayers. There are certain things we should be praying for that are kind of like the corporate aspect of it. So at the same time that daily you might pray and ought to pray that the Lord would use you to lead someone to Jesus, and at the same time, you've got a number of people on your mind that you're praying, Lord, save them. Here are three corporate goals that I think grow out of that. Number one is that quite apart from your specific prayer to lead someone to Jesus and the names of two or three people you know, you need to be praying that the atmosphere of the church, whether in cells or here Sundays, whenever we meet, the corporate culture, would be so alive with the presence of the Lord that people get saved. In other words, we need to be praying that Sunday by Sunday, and not only Sundays, but on the other days, souls are being saved. We are an effective people. So you pray for souls in the corporate sense, as well as in your personal need to lead someone to Jesus. The second thing that I would like to suggest you pray, and it's just your regular prayer and you're believing God and we all press into the Lord together, is for healings to take place, the power of healing to be always present. And I'll comment on healing a little more in a moment, but as soon as you think healings, you think, well, there are some things that are not exactly healings, they're miracles. And there are some things that are not exactly miracles, they're deliverances. And these things always go together. Healing and deliverance is often overlapping. Very often, demonic activity in people's lives is nothing more than throwing up infirmity in the body. It's not a natural sickness at all, but a spirit-caused one. That's quite common. But deliverance goes beyond suddenly finding the body released and that ache gone. Deliverance goes into things that affect the mind, affect the attitude, affect the spirit, you know, affect your motivation in life. It's amazing how much our mood, our feeling of motivation for one, and our feeling of hope, your sense that life has purpose or the belief that you're going to achieve things. It's amazing how often those feelings in ordinary Christians are affected by demonic activity. And more detail on another occasion, but there's all kinds of deliverances that are needed at times, and of course sometimes people need serious deliverances. And sometimes they're people who are already sitting in church. And I remember one day, I probably told this story before, but I remember back in 1993 when we were in the tent and there was a working bee one Saturday morning, and there was a new family in the church and they'd been in church maybe 6 weeks. And I looked out the flap of the tent and there working in the garden, tidying it up, weeding, was this man. He was probably 40 years old. He joined the church 6 weeks before. He had wife and kids. And I just had that witness. I just had that little sense that there's something demonic on his life he doesn't know about. He needs deliverance. But I knew it was premature. Don't tell him, you know, you just scare him. Hurt him, bruise him, you know, wound his pride, something like that. No, it's premature. Don't tell him. But I knew nevertheless there was a need. Anyway, a few months later, sure enough, the Lord himself threw the thing up. But it happened in a public meeting. And it was our family camp. And we were down at Yeppoon. And on the Saturday night of the camp, one of the other pastors had preached and was leading prayer, and people had come forward for prayer. And this fellow came forward and was standing here, was center aisle. He was right here. And all of us, and you're standing, you know, in the prayer line, but all of a sudden, just erupted. You talk about a demonic manifestation. This guy, you know, screamed and grunted and all kinds of vile noises and loud. Just, you know, took over the meeting, really. I mean, this was a terrible display. And they asked me if I would come pray for him while they got on with praying for others. And as soon as I got to him, I sensed right away that it was the witchcraft of his ancestors. Probably generations before, some ancestor had been a, you know, a wizard or a medium or something, dedicated the family to Christ, to the devil. And this guy, you know, all kinds of sounds are coming out of him. And I said to him, called him by name, I said, just say this. I renounce the witchcraft of my ancestors. And the moment I said it, not giving him even a split second to respond, this thing grabbed him by the throat. You can actually see the indent, invisible, and was choking him to try and stop all words coming out. This was, except really extreme, right? Not prepared to act it out. And I said, you've got to say it. And he squeezed it out. The moment he squeezed it out, boom, just broken. All demons gone. And the Spirit of God fell on him and baptized him with the Spirit of God. But the moment the Holy Spirit fell on him, laughter just gripped him. I mean, the laughter was louder than the demons had been before. And you talk about a guy, you know, so possessed with mirth and hilarity, so delivered. Well, you don't see that every day, do you? I remember another Sunday morning, and I regret this to this day, but way over on the left, the Spirit of God was moving in a ministry time, and the Spirit of God got a hold of him. This is a fellow who had a really serious anger problem, was really semi-violent domestically, you know, didn't have a good record, broken marriages, and the Spirit of God got hold of him, and threw him on the floor right in the middle of the aisle and glued him to the ground, and he could not move. And the Spirit of God would not let him up. And I come over to him and he's there and he's angry and he's gritting his teeth and that was what was in him. And what the Lord was looking for was his submission. I mean, the Lord would heal him, the Lord would deliver him, he wanted his submission. And he seemed to be willing, you know, he seemed to have goodwill, he wanted to get right with God, and I I thought I was well, and I thought, no, this is going to take some talking through, it's going to take some counselling. And so I prayed a prayer, and I, because rather than him be stuck there all day, because I'd be stuck there all day, you know, the meeting is going on, you need to close the meeting. I released him. I mean, I have power, I have authority to do this. I released him from being glued from the floor with, you know, with the agreement that, you know, come on, sit up, we'll talk about it, we'll pray about it. I released him, but he never yielded. And he never really changed. And so that was missed opportunity in some ways. And yet it, the human will, you know, it's a great vagary in all our lives. And this is where I need to appeal to you, you know, to yield your will to Jesus. Don't constantly resist him. Because all you do is miss the grace of God, and the bit of grace you have received, you'll end up having received it in vain if you keep resisting the Spirit of God. No need to yield. Anyway, these are deliverances. And we need to be alive, you know, in moving in this grace. Miracles, deliverances, healings. I want you to start praying. Souls will be saved. When I say right here, it can be in your home on Friday night. You know, it's amongst us as a people. But Sundays too, healings, souls, healings. Don't forget deliverances and miracles. And there's a third, there's two things. Can you remember these? The third thing is, the Lord has made us a people. And we are a community in Christ. We've been given grace as community. I wrote a book called Holy Community. And it described the things that happened to us in the year 2002 and the things that happened afterwards that so changed the heart of so many people corporately. Spirit of God moved, great corporate change took place. And there's been a great measure of love amongst us ever since. Holy community. But there's more of that to be experienced. And do you know that the power of community has the power to change nations? And it's like we have enough of that that changed us, and as we go out, our teams go around the world, we do touch people. And I see circumstances where other churches change because we carry some of that grace and release it to them. And it is grace, but it comes with a word. It comes with teaching, because there must be understanding in the heart as well as an impartation of the Spirit. The two go together. And so I see this doing a good work, and I get really good feedback, but I know very well there's a far greater measure of that thing available, and we are meant to walk in it. So call it Holy Apostolic Community. And put simply, it's living as Christ's people and doing God's will as his people, not just individually, but as a people. The outworking of his power amongst us. Anyway, that's our prayer program, I think, for the time ahead. Think you can remember it? Souls, miracles, community. SMC, what could that stand for? Single-minded confidence or something. I don't know, you could make up something better than that yet, but... Well, we rearrange the words to get a better acrostic. You know, there's all kinds of ways to cheat. However, I noticed in the song, one of the songs today, the rhyme was, oh, that was subtle. And I was watching it because I kind of have a thing for poetry. I like it. But it's got to rhyme. It's got to have rhythm, but it's got to have sounds must mesh. You know, it's not the real deal for me. I read books of poetry and you come across the non-rhyming type, totally boring to read, flick that, go there, find another one, you know. But I noticed, but I was thinking yesterday, you know, that there could be a very clever art at writing poems where the rhyme was not a full rhyme, but maddeningly close to being a rhyme. And that's what we had in one of these songs today. Enough of that. It passed muster. I'd give it the tick on being a good work. Anyway, back to our subject. In the tail end of last year, and then Christmas, we started to look at subjects like Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life, you might remember, and I'm the light of the world, and I am the good shepherd. We dealt with that on Christmas Eve. But there are seven of these in the Gospel of John. He said other things, I'm the resurrection, I'm the way, I'm the true vine. I'm very interested in later on looking at that one, I'm the true vine. But I noticed in one of these, there's actually seven of them, but I noticed the third one, which we haven't really talked about, has hidden in it a little puzzle. And I'm going to put the words up for you. This is John 10, 1 to 3. And see if you can see the little puzzle. Now here it is. Jesus said, very truly I tell you Pharisees, oh, this is a modern translation, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Okay. We have in this chapter Jesus saying, I am the gate, or depending on your translation, I am the door, because it's the same word. It's not two different words in the Greek language. The word for door and the word for gate's the same. So when they translate the Bible, they've got to decide, do we say Jesus is the door, or we say he's the gate? Do we say it's the doorkeeper, or do we say it's the gatekeeper? But either way, it means the same thing. So don't. And in this version, it's gatekeeper and gate. Now, have you noticed the little anomaly here yet? The little conundrum, the little puzzle. It's very clear in this passage in John, not just three verses, but there's more, that Jesus styles himself as the gate, but he also styles himself as the shepherd. He is the gate and the shepherd at the same time. And that's clear. We don't have any problem with that because we know he's the way and the way must be opened and so on. So we also know he's the good shepherd that leads his sheep. We don't have a problem with any of that. But there's something else in there that's not explained. Do you see what it is? Because it doesn't only talk about a shepherd and a gate, but another person. And you would think that the shepherd could come along and open his own gate. He's the gate and he's the shepherd, but hello. In verse 3, it turns out there's a gatekeeper. And the gatekeeper opens the gate for him. And so say to yourself, well, who is this? This is not Jesus. The gatekeeper is not Jesus. And this has been puzzled about over centuries by all kinds of authors and theologians. And so I'm bringing you the puzzle today for your own ideas. Now, we're not going to ask you what your ideas are, but you think about it for a minute. Who could that possibly be? Let me tell you what the suggestions were over the years. Some people in looking at it thought, oh, it's just a literary device. It's just Jesus completing the story. It doesn't actually mean anything. A few people thought that. Quite a few authors over centuries thought it was John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the forerunner and opened the way for Jesus. But in fact, that doesn't satisfy Scripture either, and it doesn't satisfy us today, because the gatekeeper still works today. And then there were all kinds of other suggestions made. For example, because I looked across a bunch of books, and it turns out, where are we here? Must have lost it. Somehow didn't get into my... Anyway, people over the years have suggested, well, it was Peter, you know, keys of heaven. No, that doesn't work. It was the apostles. And then one of the more fruitful applications of it, and you wouldn't fight with this, is that for churches and for gospel work, God appoints leaders. He appoints preachers of the gospel and pastors of churches. And yes, pastors of churches do look after sheepfolds and guard the door. And it's pastors and evangelists and teachers who do bring the word of God to people and introduce them to Jesus. And yes, there is an application that you wouldn't deny that all that functioning takes place. But there's something else. And this is the thing that is the most satisfying of all, and I'm going to show you how the Scripture accords with it. Here's what John Wesley, the famous John Wesley, said. He said, "As it is not unworthy of Christ to be styled the door by which both the sheep and the true pastor enter, so neither is it unworthy of God the Father to be styled the doorkeeper." And he's right. If you look across all the scope of Holy Scripture, Adam Clark, though, was one who thought it was the minister, and he said, "In the gatekeeper opening the door to the true shepherd, we may discover the second mark of a true minister. His labor is crowned with success. The Holy Spirit opens his way into the hearts of his hearers." Here's John Gill wrote. He said, "Not Michael the archangel, nor Peter, nor Moses, nor others who wrote of Christ, nor does it seem so well to understand it as of the ministers of the gospel who preached Jesus and opened the door of faith, or said open the door to the gospel where Christ comes into the souls of men. But rather, this intends God the Father, from whom Christ as man and mediator derives his authority and by whom he is led into and invested with his office as the shepherd of the sheep." And in the popular New Testament you read that if you go back to chapter 6 of John, the whole tenor of that chapter has repeated mention of the Father's work in relation to the work of Jesus. And if you go to Jesus' parable of the vine in chapter 15, he says, "I'm the vine and my Father is the vine dresser." There's a great deal in Scripture to confirm this thinking. And in fact, the reason I'm covering this today is because if you are going to pray for souls to be saved and expect to lead someone to the Lord, there's something at the nub of this that you've got to get straight in your heart. So listen to here these three quotations from John chapter 6. Jesus said, "All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Number two, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And number three, "Father," he's praying, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." And there's lots of verses like this where Jesus is constantly giving the Father his place in the calling of souls to Christ. So you could say, remember Jesus said, "I'm the way, no one comes to the Father but by me." You could say, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, and no one comes to Jesus except by the Father, the Father's will. So this gives you a very, very important place in prayer, it turns out, because it's your job to go to the Father and call on the name of a holy God and go in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." The Father's already declared his will. He said, "Not willing that any should perish." David quoted it this morning. Many other such scriptures. You know his will. It's your task. Go to the Father. Shut your door. Get on your knees. Plead with God the Father for the soul of those individuals that are before you and for the souls of men generally, because God answers prayer. It is your task. Lord Tennyson said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." And John Wesley said, "God does nothing except in answer to believing prayer." You're meant to deal with God over this because it's the way he's designed it to work. Because this is how he brings you into strength, maturity, understanding and wisdom. It's how he gives you some real standing in the kingdom of God. It's how he makes you what you are meant to become. So that if you deny the call to prayer, and especially if you deny the call to pour out your heart in a little weeping and passion for the lost souls, you never become what you're supposed to become. This is what enlarges you and so extends your faith and your love and positions you. And then for you, God can never do too much. It's a wonderful grace, stirring up the passion of our hearts. And look at this. If the question remains, who's the gatekeeper? Who's in charge of all of this? Who opens and closes that gate, which is Christ, and opens the way for Christ and gives the sheep to Christ so that Christ can lead them out as he promised he would? Take a look at Isaiah 53, because when my eyes fell on this, oh, the fear of God. Just holy, holy, holy ground. One could weep over this when you realize, look at what is being said in Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the will of God the Father. See, this is the gatekeeper at work. For yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his sin an offer, his life an offering, yet it was God the Father that made the life of Jesus an offering for sin. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, the will of God the Father will prosper in the hand of Jesus Christ. After he has suffered, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. All right, let's look quickly at the practical outcome of all of this. We go to Acts 14, and it says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together. This is Paul coming back to report, and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith. He's the gatekeeper. But in this case, we're talking a corporate door, opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Yes, all of a sudden there came a day when, with the gospel in place, he opened a door for the entire world. He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. But a corporate opening of this thing to all is not enough. Take a look at Acts 16. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The gatekeeper at work. Colossians 4. This is where Paul pleads for prayer. He says in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And verse 3 says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Now this is the truth of it. Even though you have, now listen carefully. Even though someone might have a church, or someone might have a mission to go to, and we go on missions often, say I go to Indonesia, or say I go to Kenya, or say I go to Switzerland, I'm going off on a mission with a word to preach. We are still very much needing God to open hearts. He's the gatekeeper. And it is still very much a case that the church should pray for God to open the door. That means the work of the church at home is probably the work of the church at home in prayer and loving one another is probably more an effective part of what we achieve than what anybody achieves simply by the going out and preaching. In fact, I remember years ago, we were still at Norman Road, and I guess it was around about 98. In fact, at the time, we had struggles in the church with, you know, division and people against the government and the like, and we ultimately worked all that through. But at the time, I remember being in prayer. I was alone one Saturday night at the church praying and seeking God. And the Lord had me walk around the building, go outside. The building covered an acre. Go around and walk around it seven times. And, you know, I didn't think I was getting much. But in the end, I had a vision, and this is what the Lord said. He said, a day is coming when I'm going to bring this church, meaning us, into great unity of the Spirit. And when the teams go out from this church, they will minister with great power. But the power will come from the unity at home. We've got some of that And we must take up prayer for more of it. And this is why I'm saying the love at home and the prayer at home is more effective in terms of, look, suppose I go out or someone else goes out and you teach overseas and fruit is born and church is mature and grace is released and they go on to win souls and grow. Suppose all that happens, power is at work. You can come home and say, oh, it was a blessing, you know, this is the greatest thing I've ever... You can say all that, but where did the effective power come from? If the church at home is not praying, that's a modest outcome. If the church at home is prayerful, that can be a huge outcome. Because the more effective portion of it comes from the church at home in prayer and in love. It's got to be both together. Can't be one or just the other. All together. So Paul says, before he says, it's a double appeal for prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. And then he says, pray that this, in terms of the ministers who have gone out, that a door would be opened. And then the fourth verse, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Three requests for prayer, but all surrounding this opening of the door of people's hearts. Here in Corinthians, he talks about it again. 2 Corinthians, he says, this is an interesting one because he said, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus. This is an interesting one. The joining together of hearts in the work of God is crucial. Without it, we don't have a real work. Notice here Paul says, there it is in black and white. He says he goes to Troas and finds an open door and finds the Lord had opened the door for him. But he did not stay because the brother he needed to be joined with, he could not find. And he goes on so that he can find him. He goes on to Macedonia. He probably preached there, but he didn't stay even though there was an open door. And this is what I'm saying. We must join together in the fellowship of prayer, but it goes beyond that. Our hearts being so knit together in love in being joined in the fellowship of prayer. That's the critical thing. In fact, the term fellowship of prayer should really give the whole game away. It's not just prayer. It's the fellowship of prayer. It's the most delightful thing. Do you know that if you pray regularly with some people, you seem to get to know them so well? Seem to come to another place with them all together. Here's what he said in the earlier letter to the Corinthians. He says, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work is open to me. You see how many scriptures there are that talk about this door being opened. Well, who opens the door? Well, it's obvious to us now. There's a great doorkeeper at work all the time. This is why your prayers are so important. Notice how often Paul is saying, pray that a door be opened. Pray that my mouth be opened. I won't deal with the rest of what's just there. Two more. Revelation 3, verse 7, to the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. In many ways, the truth is the gospel itself is an open door that no one can shut. That's an absolute truth. The gospel is going out all over the world. Wherever it goes, it is an open door. Nobody can shut it. Satan can't shut it down. But there's another level in which truth has to be applied. And we are not only meant to pray that Rockhampton would open to us and to the rest of the church, and that the people at your workplace, their hearts should open to you, your neighbours, their hearts should open to you. You need to pray for doors to open. But it's not only that kind of door. There's another kind. And it really has to do with your standing in the things of grace. In other words, your heavenly standing. When the Lord Jesus said to them, to this church, "I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut," it meant that he had given them a very large measure of grace that was for them a great opportunity to walk with God, take hold of the things of God, and see all its many outworkings. But especially it's taking hold of what's in the Lord, the treasures of Christ. In other words, there are higher doors. Here's the last one. This is Revelation chapter 4. The timing of this is interesting. First, let's read what it is. John writes and he says, "After this I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once," John says, "I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." I'd like to suggest that what Jesus said to the Philadelphian church a few verses earlier and what he's now saying to John have a similarity. He says to that Philadelphian church, "I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut." And that was really a door of grace, of access to the Father, to walk in spiritual life and truth. And of course, it has all kinds of outworkings. When we get to John's version here, it has both a corporate and a personal outworking, as far as I can see. What I want you to notice is the timing of it. John has just recorded in the previous two chapters, chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches. He just recorded all that Jesus had to say to each of those churches, and by extension, he says all of that to all of us at all times. There's a lot to be learned. But having presented what Jesus would say to the church about the weaknesses we are to avoid and the dangers we're to overcome and the faith we're meant to stand in and all the things into which we are to be overcomers like Christ and all the promises he gives about how we'll sit with him on his throne and rule, and that's a thing like for now, not for later. You can be an overcomer and be seated with him on his throne in the here and the now, because we're called to rule and reign in life. Scripture is very clear about it. Having said all of these things to the churches, the very next verse, like that word of Jesus having gone to the church, the very next thing that God says to John and that John sees is this. So it's like that after this. See those opening two words, after this? So it's a natural follow-on from these seven letters, this word in place, this grace offered all of a sudden to John. He said, John sees an open door. And I think you must understand, you must embrace to your own heart that for you, there is an open door, but it stands above you. And you must choose to go where the Lord wants you to go. Prayer will take you there. Seeking after God will take you there. But he says, "Before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit." There's three statements there. Come up here has to speak to us. This is the call to prayer, daily prayer, seeking God, walking with God. "Lord, you've got so much more. Bring me in." And it's when you put yourself in this place of prayer, being hungry for God, looking to him, looking to the heavens, all of a sudden in the process of that, he opens your eyes and you start to see. See what John says? At one, he says, "Come up here and I will show you. I will show you." And no Christian automatically has all the vision they need. Too often people are believers, but they stumble along not knowing much, not seeing much, just doing the best they can. And it's because they really aren't in the spirit of prayer. But you get yourself in this place where you have access to that door standing open in heaven, and he starts to open your eyes and you start to see things. And that is the place. You access that place, guess what you find? You're at once in the spirit. And there's a huge difference for a Christian being in the spirit as being out of the spirit. Huge difference. But I find it a really simple thing. You know, all I've got to do is say, when I start to pray, all I've got to do is say, Lord, I come in the Spirit and I'm instantly there. I didn't do anything. I just choose to position myself. I choose to believe. And the moment I do that, prayers open, insights open. I see things I never saw before. Even here during the songs this morning, I see things I'd not seen before. Even driving the car down Tozer Road this morning, seeing something I'd not seen before. But it comes from being prayerful. Most of the journey in, I was praying out loud. If I can't think of what next to pray, I say, Hazel, you pray. If I didn't feel like starting, I say, Hazel, you start. And she's obedient, she'll start praying. Now, this is what you must do. So all the way in, for about half of that, I was praying for the Thorn Street Church and the new pastor. Really pleading with the Lord. I'm not going to even tell you what I pleaded, but I was. And the other half of it, I was pleading for you and this meeting here today. And then I was pleading for the city. Now, hang on. Where did I start? I started by pleading for the whole city, all the body in the city. And then the next thing you know, oh, you're seeing something you never saw before. Understanding grows. Well, I thank God. No, you've got to be in the Spirit. There's an open door before you. All right, the simple lessons then are these. Aside from this lesson, the one we just come to here about your own prayers, the earlier one was this. When it comes to the hearts of men, Jesus was very clear. He receives all the Father sends him. And your task is to go to the Father in the name of Jesus and say, Lord, these people, lost souls, they're yours. Call them. Open their hearts. Open the door. And then it's your job to get believing that He's going to give you someone to talk to. Well, yesterday afternoon, I got out on the mower around the house. But the Spirit of God was talking to me about writing a letter to someone. Really, and those, the thoughts, the concepts were coming just to appeal to that person. It was really for the sake of their teenage son. I had to make this appeal. It was so clear to me. And I go in and Hazel's dishing up dinner and there it is on the plate, but the tennis is starting. So I'm eating and I got one eye on the tennis. I write this whole letter and sent the thing off. Why? See, that's the Spirit of God at work. Because when you're in prayer, when you're in the Spirit, oh, he brings along these jobs. But they're jobs in which you can see clearly. You can sense the truth. You can sense what needs to be said. So you have a go. Well, if you will get into prayer over this, remember, there's a great one in heaven who opens doors. The gatekeeper, God the Father. And He holds all those He calls. You know, He'll work on them. The Holy Spirit will work on them and convict them so they come to the place where they yield to Him, surrender to them. Oh, and then He's got them in the hollow of His hands. He says He won't let them go. You've got to put some faith behind this. You've got to believe that you can be effective, one, in pleading for the souls of men and women. And two, believing that He'll use you to help someone know the Lord. So, as of today, you're going to be praying, I hope. Lord, give me someone. Give me someone. And every day you're looking for the someone. Lord, thank you, there's going to be someone. Someone this year. And then if you get that prayer answered, now it resets. Except the person you just helped, you can't stop helping, right? If you do just keep encouraging someone to come to faith and they come to faith, no, then it's time to teach them more. That's why David's got these books, Christianity Explained. That's the place to go. Oh, by the way, I asked the Lord back a bit because we now live in a generation, in a time when most people don't know anything about God, don't know anything about Christ, don't know anything about the Bible, don't know what's in a gospel, don't know anything about the cross. Most people these days, you know, perhaps 90% of people in Australia are illiterate, that is, or ignorant, uninformed, know nothing. I said to the Lord back a bit, what can we do? What do you give people? What do you put in their hands? What can you ask them to read in a time when they know nothing and you're trying to get them to the place of faith? And he said straight out, the Gospel of Luke. I think, great. Something that's easy to read, and it's full of stories. It's got all the famous stories in there, like the prodigal son, for example. Jesus' prayer life shows up more in Luke than any other gospel. And all his promises, you know, ask, seek, knock, it's all in there. So we're going to buy in a pile of gospels. And then we all be just ready. You know, somebody interested, somebody hungry, somebody encouraging, someone trust your friendship. They've never read a gospel here, read this, you know. Don't rush them off their feet. Remember what David was saying last week? We don't rush them into the sinner's prayer. They're just signing up for an insurance policy. No. It's in life. We encourage them in life. Somehow the Lord opens the door. I had an unusual one once. Probably told you before. But I ran a print shop in Port Moresby for 5 years, and about the third or fourth year, a man came to work to me. He was twice my age. He was well into his 50s. And he was English, and he was an expert in designing business forms. And so he came, first of all, to do contract work for me, and then later was an employee. But he was always resistant to the gospel, you know, always a little bit cynical and just seemed like a little bit hard. And then one day, after I'd known him 6 months or a year, he suddenly changed completely. He discovered that in my past, I had been a kangaroo shooter and had brought him to Christ. You think that's strange? No. He was aghast that people would shoot kangaroos. He could not believe that a pastor would shoot kangaroos. And he suddenly thought, well, if God can accept him, maybe he can accept me. And the problem in his life all along was he didn't think he was good enough, so he hardened his heart. And as soon as he discovered that a wretch like me could walk with God, oh, and just a total change of his attitude. So you don't know what it is that's going to trigger someone. You've just got to be available. You've got to do a little being available to the doorkeeper. When the Lord opens the door, someone needs to represent the shepherd, speak the shepherd's words. That's you. Well, we thank God. So let's just bow our heads and take our own souls to the Lord for a moment. So it's a call not just to pray, you know, being a praying person, and not just to pray for the lost. It's a little bit more than that. It's a call to believe. It's a call to ask the Lord to use you and believe. He's going to make me fruitful. So as I pray for you, I want you opening your heart to the Lord. But part of your heart is this effectiveness of your will. Your will must yield. Your will must choose. You must say yes to him. Now's that time for you. Here's a good moment. Say, Lord, I yield. I'm willing. Teach me. And Father, I pray this morning for these dear ones, brothers and sisters, young people, children too. There's not one of us that every day doesn't bump into other people. Many of us, the same people day after day. I'm asking the Lord, make us conscious of your love for them. And Lord, make us conscious that deep down in our own hearts, there really is a great love for them ourselves. And I ask that you'd grant us that relaxed sense, that rest in Jesus in which your grace flows and touches them because we are believing. I ask, Lord, that you would make our people fruitful in their prayers and fruitful in their love for one another and for all those around us. Holy Spirit, come. And I ask that you'd renew the faith and the love of every heart today. Renew every heart here in the grace and the purity that is Christ Jesus. Make us fruitful. Make this a fruitful year, and make it fruitful for the other churches in town, for we are but one. Make us a fruitful people. Lord, I pray. And now put into the heart of every person here that clear view of who it is they're going to believe, that God will open the door of their hearts. Thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you, Lord. You do hear our prayers. And so we give ourselves afresh. We dedicate ourselves to the service of Christ. We thank you there is a door open in heaven. And we choose, Lord, to seek you in that door. You've said, come boldly, come confidently to the throne of grace. I thank you. That's what the door is. Stepping into before the throne of grace. We choose that way today. And we thank you for it. And now your mercy, your truth, the spirit of truth, your favor, your protection, heaven's blessings rest upon every heart here today, upon their homes, their marriages, their families. Carry your people forward. And grant, O Lord, not one of these leave here today without such a clear sense of purpose and opportunity and joy in pursuing the Lord. So my brothers and sisters, I bless you. I bless you in Jesus' name. And I release over you this grace from God, not only the call to prayer, but the spirit of prayer. May the Holy Spirit that brings the gifts of God to us come upon you right now. In Jesus' name, I release to you the spirit of faith, the spirit by which you call Abba Father and believe God for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I bless you in the name, the holy name of Jesus. Amen.